I'll be reading this morning's scripture in Exodus 8, beginning with verse 20. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen.' And the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses. Throughout all the land of Egypt, the land was ruined by the swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go, sacrifice to your God within the land.' But Moses said, 'It would not be right to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God, as he tells us.' So Pharaoh said, 'I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you must not go very far away. Plead for me.' Then Moses said, 'Behold, I am going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord did as Moses asked, and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and did not let the people go."
Let's pray. Speak to us, O Lord. Teach us your ways, because your ways are higher than our ways. Make known your path so that we can walk with you day by day in sweet fellowship. Lead us in your truth. Because how often are we deceived by the evil one and by our sinful hearts? Speak, O Christ, to your servants, we pray. O God's people said, amen. To know God is a gracious distinction which gives us security and satisfaction. That's what I'm hoping to show you today out of Exodus chapter 8. To know God is a gracious distinction which gives us great satisfaction and security. So we're in this journey of knowing God as we're walking through the book of Exodus. And we started back in Exodus chapter 1 at the beginning of the year. And we saw the brutality that Pharaoh was beginning to exhibit on the land, specifically on the people of Israel, and how they began to cry out. And God heard those cries, even though they didn't know it at the time. And God sent a redeemer in Moses, his servant. And Moses tried to do things his way, but when we do God's will our way, it doesn't work out. And so God trained Moses in the desert for a while. And then Moses was sent back to Egypt with a message. And Pharaoh immediately said, "Who is your God that I should listen to him?" Doesn't that sound like a cry of our age? Who is your God, Firemount First Baptist, that I should listen to him, that I should obey him? And so now we're in this series of looking at the signs. Normally, they've been called plagues, but what we're wanting to see is that God is showing up and he's showing off through these wonders, through these miracles, through, yes, these acts of judgment, and through what are called plagues, but they're signs of God promising. And in Exodus chapter 11, he says, I'm going to multiply my signs. And so we don't want to limit what God is doing, but we want to see that. So we're going to step into Exodus chapter 8 and see this gracious distinction. So as you're talking about bugs and you're talking about hiding places, immediately my mind goes back to a favorite book of mine called The Hiding Place. I said that my two favorite theologians are women, Fanny Crosby and Corrie Ten Boom. I look forward to the day in heaven when I get to meet both of them. I'm going to spend about 1,000 years with Corrie Ten Boom because she is such a hero of the faith and a hero of mine. And so I don't know if you know the story. I recommend you read the book, The Hiding Place. It's a very easy read, but do it with Kleenexes. She and her family were arrested, but that sounds like a strong word, but they were taken captive by the Nazis when they invaded their homeland. Why were they arrested? Why were they taken from their homes? Because as you see here in this picture, Corrie and her sister Betsy and their father Casper were beginning to hide Jews in their home. They built a hiding place in their home to protect these so that when the Nazis came and searched the homes, they wouldn't find the Jews. By the way, well, no, I'll let you read the book. I don't want to ruin the story for you, at least that part. So Corrie and her sister Betsy are taken to concentration camps around Europe, and one of them is Ravensbrück. Ravensbrück is a notorious prison camp for these that have done atrocities to Nazi regime. And so Betsy and Corrie are in a barracks. And one day they're reading through the word because they were able to smuggle in a Bible, because lo and behold, when Corrie was brought into the camp, nobody discovered the Bible that she had. They searched the woman in front of her and they searched the woman behind her, but they didn't search Corrie. So they get a Bible in and they get to this passage in 1 Thessalonians that says we should give thanks to God in all things. And as they're reading that, they're focused on the fleas. Some of you will begin to scratch as I tell this story. And so Betsy looks at her sister and says, you know, Corrie, we've been complaining every day about these fleas and how they bother us and they leave bites on us. And Betsy looked at her sister and she said, we should thank God today for the fleas. And Corrie looked at her like you would look at me if I told you the same thing. She said, no, I can't do it. I can't thank God for fleas. But Betsy won her way, and so they prayed a prayer of thanking God for the fleas. In that barracks in Ravensbrück, they began to have a Bible study. Well, the number of the women were Jewish. They'd never heard the story of God's redeeming love, of how Jesus finished the work. Just what we sang about just seconds ago, that how Christ is the fulfillment of the law that hung over these women. And so they began to tell the hope and the peace and the love that was in their hearts. And they would do it day after day. And never once would the notorious Nazi prison camp guards come into their barracks and disturb them. It wouldn't be until later that they discovered that the reason why those prison guards wouldn't come into their barracks, the fleas. God used fleas to provide a gracious distinction for Corrie and Betsy to share the gospel to those women in one of the darkest places on the earth. So God can use even our suffering to provide a distinction. So let's look at Exodus chapter 8. As we step in, the signs are only intensifying. It's getting worse in Egypt, and it will increasingly get worse and worse. And if you look at verse 8, we see something. God is sending a plague of frogs in the land, And the Egyptian magicians, they're able to reproduce the miracle, and so they add more frogs into the land. And so Pharaoh says in verse 8, look at what he says. He says, plead for me. Here is Pharaoh. He recognizes that there are frogs in the land, and now he's willing to say to Moses, plead for me. Why? Because it was getting hard on him, not to mention all the atrocities that he had done to Israel, but now he's saying, plead for me. And so we see Pharaoh began to weaken under the signs, and so Moses prays for him, but notice he continues to harden his heart. Now, the next thing that we notice with the signs, God's going to send some gnats. Frogs, gnats, and the magicians can't reproduce this miracle. And look at what they say in verse 19. The magicians, the Egyptian priest, said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. God's got his finger on Egypt, Pharaoh. God is doing this. It's not just Moses. It's not just Aaron. This is the finger of God on us. But even that's not enough. Because notice, Pharaoh refuses to bow. Three times in this chapter. Verse 15, verse 19, verse 32, Pharaoh hardens his heart. He refuses to acknowledge. Look back over to chapter 5. Look at verse 2 of chapter 5. Look at what Pharaoh, again, this is what he refuses to acknowledge. This is why God is sending the signs. Look at verse 2. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. And moreover, I will not let Israel go. I do not know the Lord. I will not let Israel go. I don't serve him. I'm not under his authority. I'm not under his thumb. Even though now the priests say the finger of God is on us and Pharaoh refuses to relent. Even though God says you're going to know through these signs that I am the Lord, and you should let my people go. So at this point, could I ask you to do something? Would you pray the Psalm 139 prayer right where you're sitting? Search me, O God, and know my heart. What's the condition of your heart this morning as we sit here at 1901 Timber Creek? Don't just get lost in Egypt. Don't just get focused on Pharaoh's heart. What's the condition of your heart this morning? Is it hardened by sin? Is it hardened by apathy and neglect? Is it hardened from hearing what God? Are you sitting out there and you're on Facebook or you're on Twitter or you're on Pinterest right now? By the way, that's not just the teenagers. I get reports all the time, which is really encouraging as pastor, by the way. Can I just say that? I'll just confess that. But what's the condition of your heart this morning? Don't walk out the door without saying, God, would you break me? Would you melt me? Would you mold and refashion me into your image? So in the midst of all of this, God gives this gracious distinction. Look down at verses 22 and 23. He says, on that day that I send the flies into the land, I will set apart my people. Do you see those words, set apart? In the land of Goshen, where my people dwell. In other words, I'm going to distinguish them. I'm going to say, here are my sheep, and here are the rest. They're like goats. That's what Jesus will talk about when Jesus comes. But he's going to distinguish. Look at verse 23. There's going to be a division. That word division in the Hebrew comes from the root word for redemption. It means I'm going to set a protection in place. I'm going to cover over Goshen. I'm going to cover over Israel literally with a payment. That's what the word redemption. Remember, how many of you remember SNS Redemption Centers? Here, we'll just... Okay, now if I remember, I know some of you that are older than 40 remember. S and H. Okay, sorry, see, I don't remember well. That's what I was about to say, Matt. Green stamps. You would take those stamps and you would redeem for something that you might need. Boys would redeem for baseball gloves. I don't know, could you redeem for a vacuum cleaner at S&H, Green Stamp Redemption Center? Yeah, if you're redeeming something, you're getting the value of it. And so God says, I'm gonna put a covering in place over Israel, and we're going to see the payment that is made later. So as you see, look at verse 22 again. That's a purpose word. You may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. So I'm just not here in Goshen. I'm not just in Egypt. I'm not just in Canaan. But in all of the earth, verse 23, I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen. So Pharaoh, you're going to see two things. You're going to see the swarms of flies come in, but you're going to see that not one fly pesters Israel. Now you're going to remember this sign when it comes into August and you're outside and the flies are bothering you, and you're going to pray that God would put a gracious distinction on your life. But here's the big question. Why? What is God doing? Why does God say, I'm going to set apart Israel? Why does God spare Israel? So I'll give you three reasons real quick. Number one, to emphasize the judgment of God. To emphasize the judgment of God upon Egypt. He's wanting to show, I'm judging Egypt for being harsh, for trying to kill and wipe out my people. And so I'm judging Israel for their false worship, for their worship of idols. Because remember, primarily, the judgments are not against the Egyptians themselves, but they're directed to the false gods. So you look at this, you see a confrontation. Look at verse 20. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning. So there's a pattern that you see with the signs. He will say, rise up early and meet Pharaoh as he's going out to bathe or perhaps even to pray. Then with the next sign, he will send Moses and say, go into Pharaoh. So go into Pharaoh's court. And then the third in the series, they'll just do it. They'll do it without any warning to Pharaoh. And so there is this confrontation that God sends Moses into Pharaoh. You be there first thing. Wouldn't that just excite Pharaoh to no end, to see Moses coming? And you say to him, thus says the Lord. This is what God is saying about this. And God promises to send the flies. But I want you to look down to verse 23 again. Tomorrow, this sign shall happen. So here Moses comes out early at the beginning of the day, tells Pharaoh, this is going to happen tomorrow. That should make us look for a second. God is giving Pharaoh an opportunity, I think, to repent. I'm withholding the judgment that I could send right now. Father, my First Baptist, I want you to look up here and come close. Do not take the patience of God for granted. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7 says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. You reap what you sow. Tomorrow, he says, tomorrow this will happen. And so guess what happens tomorrow? Look at verse 24. And the Lord did so. God does what God says. And so then you see the consequences in the rest of the chapter. Would you turn over to Revelation 15? What we see in in Egypt. What we see in Exodus chapter 8 and 9 and 10 and 11 and 12, I really think is a part of God's bigger story. It's just a foretaste. We sing of a foretaste of deliverance. Well, this is a foretaste of God's destruction. Then in Revelation chapter 15, if you'll look with me there, and it's not going to be up on the screen, so you got to have your Bible or your smartphone. Look at Revelation 15. John says, I saw another, what's the word? Sign in heaven. Great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of gold in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear and glorify your name? Remember Pharaoh's problem? Remember what God is judging Pharaoh? Who is the Lord that I should fear him, that I should obey him, that I should do what he says? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Flip over to chapter 16. The signs are the righteous acts of God. So God is showing us, he's saying, there's going to be a great and amazing sign. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath, the judgment of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and the harmful and the painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. We'll see that later on in Egypt as well. Verse 3. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing that died that was in the sea. We saw the Nile turn into blood. Verse 4. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard an angel in charge of the waters say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets. And you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. See, well, we see a picture in Exodus chapter 8 that it happened, that God does what he says. If you're here today and you're playing games with God, tomorrow will come. It may not be this week, it may not be next week, but hear me, tomorrow will come. And if you look down at your Bible and you look at verses 9 and 11, notice, here they see all these terrible things. They experience the sores in their body. And notice what they refuse to do. They refuse to repent, acknowledge God. See, we might be tempted to think today, if God would just do what he did in Exodus 8, people would turn and repent. No, God is going to do greater signs and greater judgment, and people will still refuse to repent. Would you turn back to Exodus chapter 8? So N.T. Wright, who is a pastor and a theologian in England, he says, the word judgment carries negative overtones for a good many people in our liberal and post-liberal world. Maybe that's you today. What is this preacher talking about, the emphasizing the judgment of God? Isn't God a God of love, a God of mercy, a God of grace? What is he trying to make us fear that tomorrow will come, that judgment will come? Listen. We need to remind ourselves that throughout the Bible, God's judgment, God's coming judgment, is a good thing. Something to be celebrated, longed for, yearned for. It causes people to shout for joy and the trees of the field to clap their hands. In a world of systematic injustice, bullying, violence, arrogance, oppression, The thought that there might come a day when the wicked are firmly put in their place and the poor and weak are given their due is the best news there can be. Faced with a world in rebellion, a world full of exploitation and wickedness, a good God must be a God of judgment. As you look at Exodus chapter 8, we see God emphasizing his judgment by setting Israel apart. Here, this is what it means to be a part of my family, to be my child. Here's what it means to be apart from me and rebelling against my ways. Because look at what it says in verse 24. What happened to the land? What happened to Pharaoh's house? What happened to his servants' houses? Look at what happens. Here's what happens. Sin corrupts creation and ruins life. Apart from the Lord, creation becomes chaos. It can happen in a home. It can happen in your soul that you can say, this once brought me joy. This once brought me satisfaction. And the very thing that you've been clinging to for your significance, for your love, for your joy, for your happiness, will become chaotic and ruin life. Here, let's move to the second thing quickly. It highlights the grace of God. The gracious distinction highlights the grace of God, because here's what we need to notice. When God says in verse 22, I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell. Hear me. Israel was not spared because they were choice or the best, but because they were chosen and elect. Did you write in your Bible Deuteronomy chapter 7? And verse 7, let me read it for us. It was not because you were more in number than other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath, the promise that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Moses is telling the Israelites as they're getting ready to go into the promised land very soon. He says, God didn't choose you because you were so good looking. God didn't choose you because you had something you could offer him. God chose you because he loves you. So God is showing Israel, you don't need to fear Pharaoh anymore. Just look at Pharaoh's suffering. Cole sent me a text Friday morning and he said, look at verse 24. It's even into Pharaoh's house. He can't avoid it. You think you're going to mess with my people? Well, Pharaoh, I'm in charge of even your house. Look at the word great swarms in verse 24. Do you see the word great? That's a good word. It means kavod. It means heavy. It was dense. But you know where else you see that word? When it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. You see, God has given Pharaoh a gracious picture. Pharaoh, this is what happens when you harden your heart to me. It ruins your life. By the way, did you notice the magicians? If you look back at the earlier the chapter, hear all these frogs come in the land, and Pharaoh's magicians say, look, we can do that. That's like when you spill something at home in the kitchen, like maybe oil or flour, and your child or your grandchild comes along and they say, here, daddy, I'll help. And before you know it, there's now flour over the entire kitchen. There's oil everywhere so that people are slipping and falling. These magicians, they're like, hey, Pharaoh, we can do that. Can I just ask you? If these were my magicians, I'd look at them and say, hey, buddy, if you wanted to help me, you'd get rid of the frogs, not make more frogs. But they couldn't do that. They made matters worse, not better. Isn't that the way it is with most of us? We try to fix our things on our own. We try to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, and we fail every time. So how is Israel living proof of a gracious God. What do they experience? There's ruin in the land, but there's redemption. God says, I will put redemption on my people. This won't be the last time. If you look to chapter 9 and verse 6, it says, the next day the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. Look at verse 25. Hail struck down everything that was in the field and in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. The hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Made Helmageddon that we experienced a few springs ago look piddly. Verse 26. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. Look at chapter 10 of verse 23. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Chapter 11 and verse 7. God is promising to send the Passover. And he says that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And chapter 12 and verse 13, where you really see it. The blood shall be a sign for you, Israel, a sign on your behalf, on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague shall befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Here God is saying, I know who are mine. Isn't that good news today? That God knows where you dwell. He knows where your heart is today. It also shows him what they do. So, when the swarm of flies comes, what does Pharaoh do? Moses! Now he wants to see Moses. So they come in and Pharaoh's going to bargain. But have you ever noticed you can't bargain with God? So Pharaoh comes in and meets with Moses and he says, Moses, okay, you can sacrifice, you can worship, but just do it into the land. But Moses figures out what Pharaoh is up to. Notice what Moses says. No, wait a minute. Wait. What you're wanting us to do is you're wanting us to worship God our way in the land, and it's not going to end well for us. The people of Egypt will do what you wanted them to do all along. They'll kill us. They'll stone us because we worship differently than Egypt. You'll still get what you want. Sometimes the world may look at us and call us crazy. Why do you get up on Sunday morning? You only have 2 days in the weekend, and you get up there and you listen to some short guy yell and spit at you. What in the world are you doing? You give your hard-earned money to those people. Sometimes what we do may look crazy to the world, but here, can I give you some encouragement? We have from the very beginning. One of the first pieces of graffiti. Yeah, I can talk. One of the first pieces of graffiti was to mock a Christian boy. Maybe a teenager. Could be found in Rome. The picture on the left-hand side of the screen is the actual carving in the stone, and then someone did a tracing of it. So I don't know if you can see, but there's obviously a figure being crucified on a cross. And the figure has been beaten, and he's clearly without clothing. But if you notice, he has a donkey head for a head. And there is a figure down on the left-hand side that has his hands lifted up. And if you could read the Greek, it would say, Alexamenos worships his God. And you see what they're obviously saying about Alexamenos as God. He's no more than a dead donkey. And this kid is worshiping him. But someone came along and added, Alexamenos is faithful. Are you willing for the world to mock you so that you can be found faithful in the eyes of God? Well, if that doesn't hit you close, let me show you this picture. Get you ready for lunch. Can't have any today, though, can you? By the way, if you wanted to know what manna looks like, here it is. Right here. So, everybody knows that Chick-fil-A refuses to open on Sundays. But did you notice? Did you know that they will open on some Sundays? A few years ago at Hartsfield Airport, anybody know where Hartsfield is? Atlanta, Georgia? They had a problem. It was on a Sunday, and they couldn't get the passengers out. One of the busiest airports. Because of a blackout, they canceled all the flights. And have you ever been with stranded airline passengers? They're some of the most godless people you will ever meet. So the city of Atlanta was trying to solve the problem with the darkness and try to find a place for all these passengers. And in today's modern age, they sent out a tweet and they said, at Chick-fil-A, we'll provide food for passengers. So a store that's always closed on Sunday was happy to open their doors on this particular day of rest because thousands of people needed their help. What we do is different from what the world would expect us to do. You close on Sundays? Why do you close on Sunday? Every stinking time I go through the drive-thru at Chick-fil-A, there's a line. There's a line that goes into the parking lot. Do you realize how much money you could give all? Just decide that you're going to give all the proceeds that are made on Sunday. Just give them to missions. No. Because we believe that there ought to be a day of rest. We're going to close on Sunday. Oh, the world needs our help? Well, let's go down there and open up. And we won't even charge them a dime. When the world looks at us, let us hope that they wonder what in the world we're doing. Because we serve a different God. Because in his darkness, in his desperation, in his ruin, can you imagine what Mrs. Pharaoh was saying to him? Buddy, you get these flies out of here or you're going to be a dead dog. And so notice Pharaoh a second time says to Moses, plead for me. Why is he going to Moses? Because he recognizes his gods can't do anything, but he refuses to admit it. Plead for me. Your God hears you, because notice that's exactly what happens. Look at verse 30. So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord, verse 31, and the Lord did as Moses asked. Would you write this down? We cannot save ourselves from this mess. We need the presence and protection of God. We need. God highlights his grace toward Israel, and he highlights his grace towards us. When Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't because we were attracted. It wasn't because we loved him the most. We were his enemies. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Why does he give this gracious distinction? To display his glory in the land. To display his glory in the land. Notice the first sign, the frogs, it dealt with the water. Then notice the gnats. He tells Aaron to stretch out his staff and to touch, strike the earth. And now where will the flies come? From the air. God is in control of nature, not Pharaoh. But notice this. If the frogs and the gnats and the flies submit to his lordship, should not man as well? If the frogs know to obey the voice of the Lord, shouldn't man? Isaiah chapter 1, God judges Israel and says to Israel, the ox knows where the food is. The bird knows how to get home. But my people reject me and don't know where to find me. Who besides God can attack an enemy like this? Who can stop him? God can use all of creation to deliver his people and destroy his enemies. Why is God willing to manipulate the natural laws and use nature as he desires? He uses it to display his glory. Look, Pharaoh, I am the Lord in the midst of all the earth. Look at what I can do. The response to revelation is repentance, that we turn and acknowledge that he is Lord. It's faith. It's believing in him, believing God does what he says, and rejoicing, celebrating that God saves those that he loves by his sovereign will. In fact, we're going to see a picture of this in the Gospels, that like Moses, Jesus has command and authority over the elements. He can walk on the water. He looks at storms and he says, peace, be still. He takes fish and bread and he multiplies it. He looks at a tree and he says, be dead, be wilted, and it dies. Jesus, like God of the Exodus, has creation at his disposal. He can command it at his will and it does what he says, what he desires. So as Jesus is walking on the earth, he's demonstrating that the glory of God has tabernacled, John 1:14, and is dwelling with men. And he's once again doing it to bring relief to his people. Why? Because all things were created by him and for him. Do you have a hiding place when you were growing up? Some place that you would run when you wanted to be alone, when things got bad? Where's your hiding place today? You know, for some people, it's in front of a television. Maybe some of us at a restaurant, at a table. Some of us even substances or what we see on our phones or computers. Where's your hiding place? Would you turn over to Colossians chapter 3? Colossians chapter 3. I want to share with you something. I want to give you some hope. Because maybe you hear this today and you think, Donald, that's great for people of Israel, for those people that were in the land of Goshen. But what about me here today? Timber Creek and Flower Mound. What about me? Would you look at Colossians chapter 3? Where can we hide? Especially as you think of... By the way, folks, Revelation 15, that hasn't happened yet, but it will happen. Where can you hide? Look at verse 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. But notice, he says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ. Listen, if you're here today and you've never admitted to God that you have rebelled against his word, believe that his son is the true and living God, the only one that can pay for the price of our redemption. If you've never confessed him as your Lord and decided to follow him every day, this doesn't apply to you. You see, there's a gracious distinction. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And one day, for everyone that believes, when Christ comes back, just like we sang a moment ago, as he is, so we also shall be. 1 John 3. Being in Christ is a reassuring reality. Do a study. Go home this afternoon and look how many times in the New Testament it says in Christ, with Christ, into Christ. And what happens? How does it happen? Look over at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith, in the powerful working of God, it's through believing in his name. And what happens when we're hidden with Christ, when he makes that gracious distinction in our lives? Romans 5:1, we're justified. 1 Corinthians 6:11, we're clean, we're purified. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, we're blameless, chosen, holy. Romans 8, we're loved. Nothing can separate us from God's love in Christ Jesus. And we are super. We are more than conquerors. Ephesians chapter 1, we're forgiven. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we have been made a new creation in Christ. Things of this world should not move us, shake us, or distract us from our focus in him. In fact, he will say in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17, he says, come out and be separate. Why? Because we live in such a way that we make the gospel attractive. Christ keeps us going so that nothing may destroy us, nothing may harm us completely. When we worry, when we doubt, when we're afraid, we have a sure, certain refuge. It is Jesus himself. What he did in Exodus chapter 8, he will do in greater ways in Christ. Our lives are hidden with Christ. In fact, the picture of Corrie ten Boom that I put up there, it was Corrie ten Boom that would years later say, our safest refuge is in the center of God's will. And people have criticized her and says, God's people aren't promised safety. Yeah, by the way, remember, she said that when she was in a concentration camp. She knew that. This world may do everything against us and try to knock us down, but a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. We are secure in him. And so then what should we do? The very thing Pharaoh asked Moses. Plead. Plead for the lost. Plead for those under God's judgment. Who are you praying for that's under God's judgment right now? Is it a family member? Is it a coworker? Somebody you go to school with? Somebody you just met at the store? Every day, people are wanting us to pray for them. Why? Because our God is the God of the living and the dead. Our God is the one who raises the dead. Do we regularly pray? Here, we've got these bands. And if you haven't gotten yours yet, we've got some out in the foyer. I hope you don't just wear it. I hope you pray for the 154,421 souls that are represented by this band. So in just a moment, as we sing our last song, I have some more labels. And I want you to take one of these. If you're willing to, you say, Donald, okay, I'm going to plead for the lost. I want you to grab one of these. I want you to place it in the cover of your Bible. And I want you every day to pray for the name that's represented. Now, some of us, you're sitting out there and you say, Donald, I don't know whose name I should write on that. Then pray for that blank spot. Pray that Christ will give you a name. And I can guarantee you this, He will. He surely will. You say, Donald, what difference can prayer make? What difference can prayer make? Let me tell you, it can feed over 3 million children. It can provide sanitation for another 3 million. It can train almost 60,000 teachers. It can protect almost 250,000 from sex trafficking. In the last 5 years, a single prayer fed and healed 89% of the malnourished children. Because of a prayer, every 60 seconds a family gets water, a hungry child is fed, a family receives tools to overcome poverty. Every 10 seconds, one new person is given access to water. Everything I just described is what World Vision has done in the last 5 years. You say, that's great. But do you know how it began? The founder of World Vision was Bob Pierce. He lived a life in prayer. He prayed so much that when he was traveling with Billy Graham in Korea, he kept Billy Graham up at night praying in his sleep. He would use every tool to share Christ. But it was a private message he wrote to God alone that changed the lives of all those families. In the flyleaf of his Bible, someone found his prayer. Let my heart be broken with the things that break the heart of God. Let my heart be broken over what breaks your heart. Let my heart be broken over what breaks the heart of God in Timber Creek. You think God wasn't broken? That he sent those frogs and gnats and flies into the land of Egypt? Look, he created everything. It was beautiful in his sight. Can I ask you a question? What would happen if our hearts were broken over what breaks God's heart in Timber Creek? What would really happen if a church got serious and our hearts would break over what breaks God's heart? Would you just pray about that? Do you just bow your heads with me right now? I want to just give you an opportunity to ask two questions. Where is my hiding place? Am I hidden with Christ? And if not, I'd love to talk to you about that. Second question. God, who's my one? Who do you want me to pray for? So just a minute, this is what we're going to do. I'm going to give you a moment to pray. It's going to be quiet. And then we're going to sing. And at a point in the song, Cole is going to tell you when to come up here. I want you to come and grab one of these labels and put it in front of your Bible. I really want everyone to do it. But if you say, I'm never going to pray, probably shouldn't. But I think you should. And let that be a witness that God would move your heart to plead for those that are lost. So in just a minute as we sing, Cole will tell you when to come up here. I'll be standing here. But let's pray right now.